This is God's word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I have not come of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to this time and to these words and to this conflict that escalates so intensely. And Lord, our hearts are so broken, Lord, over the tragedy that was suffered by these parents in Sandy Hook, Connecticut. Lord, we grieve so deeply for them. And Lord, as we sit under these words with our hearts burdened as they are, these words hit us in different ways. Lord, some of us are eager to find answers, are eager to find you and what you have to say. Others of us, Lord, really are wrestling with wanting anything to do with you as we take in the events that happen and our questions lead us away from you. And Lord, still others of us are so overwhelmed by our own needs, our own circumstances, that it's all we can do to just be here and sit under this word this morning. Lord, I pray that from whatever place we find ourselves in today, I pray that you would speak, that you would give us that which you know that we desperately need. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to see that we are all truly the same, that, Lord, we have a need that can only be met in you, and Lord, that you have initiated the answer to that need in the sending of Jesus to walk through places like the ones recorded in this passage and have these conflicts and ultimately live for his hour when his hour comes, our salvation dawns. Lord, thank you for this group of people that you've brought here today. I pray that you would bless them by speaking powerfully your word to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, allow me to welcome you again. We've had some long passages, so it's really stretching my reading skills here. I'm picking these long passages because I really want you to get a sense of the story. I said that last week. We actually picked up today from the end of chapter 7. There's a story in between the end of chapter 7 and where we are in chapter 8 that Josh Olson, I'm very pleased to say, will be covering on December 30th. But as he'll no doubt bring out in his sermon that he's preparing, that story probably did not take place in between these events, and he'll go into reasons why. What I'm doing is I'm really picking up from the conflict that we ended at last week. And what John is doing is he's recording, essentially, for his readers, how is it that Jesus came from being someone who was deeply loved to someone who would ultimately be killed? And, of course, I've had this schedule laid out more or less for some time. The worship guide was sent to the printer on Thursday. And then we found ourselves with what I think, as I learned about it, was one of the most heartbreaking tragedies that really I've ever heard about. And I'll share with you a couple things, I think might be helpful to you. One of the most significant moments in my life as a person was in November of 2001. I was living in New Jersey and was out of work. 9/11 happened on September 11th. And shortly thereafter, I got a job with the Office of Emergency Management in New York City to be part of their efforts at recovery. I was doing that job, and I remember the day with absolute clarity. We were out in Coney Island trying to build a command center. The city's command center had just been finished in Seven World Trade Center. It's like $34 million project. And that command center was useless at the time, so they hired us to build a new one in a temporary location and then build a second one out in Coney Island. We were out there getting coffee when we heard reports of another plane crash that had happened in the Rockaways, which is a part of Queens. And we were instructed to drive through red lights, which was incredibly stupid in hindsight, while they were closing the bridges and tunnels into Manhattan. We got into Manhattan and we rushed around and eventually were told to build a new receiving center up at the Javits. The Javits Center was an ice skating rink. And we worked almost through the night, to some extent, building this place to receive folks. And at 10 o'clock in the morning the following day, they opened the doors, and a mob of folks came in. And for the first time ever in my life, I had observed people in absolute and incredible grief and in large numbers. And I tell you that because it changed me. It changed me more than I can say, to the point that I cry much easier now than I did before. And I want to say that because some of you are here and you're feeling this grief, particularly if you have kindergarten-age kids, or kids younger, perhaps. The grief is unlike anything else that I've experienced in some time. But others of you here may not be kind of feeling that, and that's okay, but I would encourage you to linger there for a bit. I think that understanding the incredible brokenness of this world is the only way to understand passages like this one. You see, when you live in a place like America, and you live in a place that oftentimes doesn't feel that broken, the fact that the Son of God would come to a place where he would almost be stoned to death by people that he had entrusted to lead his church seems absurd. But when you set these passages against the reality of a world that is absolutely, incredibly, and perversely broken to the extent that unthinkable things are done, then all of a sudden it makes sense why we need a Savior like this. It makes sense why the Son of God, with all of his power and all of his authority, would come and subject himself to the treatment that's recorded in this passage. And so I want to encourage you to do business with the Lord this morning as we read through these texts. And if you want to talk or pray or have questions, I'm happy to talk with you. I'm happy to pray with you. We'll have folks in back as well. Don't pretend to have all the answers, just to give you that disclaimer ahead of time. But I do want to encourage you to let this passage speak in to the most broken parts of our world and our life. The story, as I've been saying, is he's recording an explanation for how it is that Jesus comes and is received so warmly and then ultimately will end up being conspired to be killed and actually will be killed. The conspiracy has already started, as you'll notice in our passage. We noticed last week that it even seemed like Jesus' own brothers might have been interested in participating in the conspiracy at one point. It's a little bit unclear. But in this passage, you'll see that there's desire to kill Jesus and ultimately an attempt. And from my reading, there's at least three attempts on Jesus' life recorded in the gospel. And they're ultimately unsuccessful until the one that is at the point of his hour. You'll notice that word, he uses it. He says, my hour has not yet come. And every time John uses that word, he's speaking of the passion of our Lord. And Jesus comes to this place, and I'm going to zero in on a small section here, like I did last week. And what I want to point out in particular is verse 30. Look at the change that happens in verse 30 to verse 31. Jesus is teaching. He's creating a bit of a controversy. And the text records for us that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Right? And it says in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and he goes on to cover the majority of what we will cover today. And it's those people in particular that will be the ones to pick up the stones. Okay? So what John is saying for us this morning is that there's two ways to use the word believe. There's a belief in Jesus that leads to ultimately turning on him, and picking up weapons to annihilate him, and there's belief in Jesus that leads to worship. And it's the same word in Greek, okay? It's the same word in English. He says to the ones who believed in him. And what I want to do is I want to ask this question for us this morning. What is the belief that John calls us to, that Jesus calls us to, the belief that will lead you into life, as is our purpose? And I want to contrast that with the belief that will lead you ultimately into death. What is the difference? Well, let's get into it together. And we're going to be focusing on verse 31 through 38. So Jesus, as folks are professing their belief in him, Jesus says to them, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And think of that word with me, abide, right? If you remain in my word, if you live in my word, if you walk in my word, you are truly my disciples. You see, there's two kinds of belief. There's a belief that's fickle, that's simply an assent. You know, I believe this room is a little cold right now, right? And then there's a belief where you walk in something, you take it inside you, you live in it. It's referenced in Psalm 1 this way. Listen to the beautiful imagery recorded here. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." We're actually memorizing this in our family. The picture brought out in that psalm is that counsel or teaching is something that you walk in. It's something that actually becomes part of your life. And notice also what he says in the positive sense, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, who has his desire or her desires changed so that they are found to be in the law of the Lord." And what results is a consideration of this law day and night. Blessed is the one who meditates on it day and night. And Jesus uses the second word, I think is helpful. He says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." And the word disciple there is speaking of an ancient practice whereby if you wanted to learn from someone, you didn't simply take a seminar, but you actually spent incredible amounts of time with them, following them around, both in, you know, the important duties of teaching and also in the mundane, right? So the disciples would have eaten with Jesus, they would have traveled with him, they would have had conversations out by the campfire at night. They were his disciples. Others were not. Others only came out when he was going to do something, you know, flashy. And what Jesus wants to point out for us this morning is that if you want to have life that he longs for you to have, that I long for you to have, that life does not simply come from listening to these sermons, however helpful they may or may not be, but they come from letting his word sink into you so that you could be said to walk in his word or abide in his word or take it into you. I love the way scripture speaks of this. Let me read to you a quote from Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to hear this very carefully, otherwise you'll miss it. Paul says this as he's praying for the church. He says, Paul would say, Dear Ironworks Church, I'm sure he would be very fond of you. I'm very fond of you. I'm sure he would be. He says, "I pray that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." Now, I want you to explain that to me for a second. I want you to know something that is beyond knowing. How do you do that? I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How does that happen in your life? Right? How do you know something that's beyond knowing? Answer, God opens your mind to see it. Right? That's what Jesus says even in our passage, is it not? He says, "You hate me because you are not of God, because you have not had an experience with God that would open your mind to know, see, and understand the words that I speak to you." And therefore, friends, as you are considering belief in Christ, perhaps, for the first time, or if you have believed in him for some time, this text causes us to ask this question, are we abiding in his word? Are we letting it sink into who we are? Could it be said of Darren that he delights in the word? that the word actually produces somewhat of an experience of joy, of richness? Or is it just in my head? If it's in your head, you will not last as a follower of Jesus because you will not be following him. It has to go deeper. It has to be something that you abide in. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 32, and this is, I think, one of the most breathtaking things. He says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Put this quote on the front of your worship guide from Augustine, given that we just had him visit our church for a debate. We're very honored. Such an esteemed saint of the church. Not often that we have saints in our congregation, but it says, such men are redeemed for the everlasting freedom of happiness, a condition in which it is impossible for them to be slaves of sin. And as I thought about this, and as our text will bring out, you know, it's really indisputable that there's few higher values in American culture, and actually even in Jewish culture, than the idea of freedom, than the idea that you are free to do things, that you are not constrained, that you are not living under a taskmaster, as it were, that you are not slaves of anyone. A very American idea, also a very Jewish idea, as you can tell by their response. We've never been slaves to anyone. Commentators are quick to point out that as they were saying this, they were actually under foreign occupation, and they had been under at least four different nations in an occupying way. But more than likely, what they were not talking about occupation, they were talking about formal slavery. And so they really have no idea what Jesus is saying. And I want to ask you the question this morning. What is, you know, this is a very, very cliche text here. The truth will set you free, you know. It's right up there with Jack Nicholson, that you can't handle the truth. What does it mean to be free for you this morning? What does it mean for Darren to experience more freedom, more joy, more satisfaction as a result of knowing something by this approach of abiding in it? What does that look like? Well, Jesus will go on to answer that question. He says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Right? That's verse 34. And what he is pointing out for us in that verse is this. You see, if you confess that Jesus is your master or that God is the one to whom you submit, it's said that God is an authority over you. And many of my friends really want nothing to do with God for that very reason, right? Maybe some of you this morning are in that place. You say, yeah, this Christianity stuff's interesting, but my issue is God. I don't want to be under authority. Well, Bible's answer is this. You will always be under someone's authority. You will always have a master, right? The Bible, you know, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. He did not say, well, you have the option of not serving any master. The Bible's assertion is that you will always be subservient to someone. And what Jesus is bringing out for us this morning is that either you will be a slave to righteousness, you will be a slave in a way that actually is spoken of in a pleasurable sense, to God himself, or you will be under the taskmaster of your sin. And that's really where I would want to emphasize to you that sin is so harmful to you. You see, and Augustine would bring this out, perhaps we'll have him back to do so, that sin is so damaging because it treats you as a slave, and it exercises the most incredible power over you. Think with me, for example, of even King David. You know, David was a man who had undergone the most incredible kind of progress in his life. He started out as a shepherd boy, and he ended up being one of the greatest kings of all history. I mean, he had more success and more resources than I think any of us could even fathom having. And yet he would lose it all because he could not overcome his own sin. Isn't that right? There was a woman next door, and he would give up everything. The sword would never depart from his house. Why? Because he was a servant to his sin. And think about that with presidents, right? You know, folks work so hard to become president in our country, and yet some of them give it up. Why? They give up everything, their reputation, all that they worked for, because they cannot be in charge over their own sin. Even some pastors are guilty of this as well, are they not? And as you sit here this morning, I want you to face this head on, the reality that your sin, unless you experience freedom from it, is a horrible taskmaster for you. It is not what I desire for you. It is not what you ought to long for. You see, ironically, folks oftentimes leave Christ, they leave Christianity, they want nothing to do with the church when they get to college. Why? Well, they want freedom, to explore themselves, explore these, you know, new friends that they meet, all of these activities. And the lure in there is freedom. But in the end, all they're doing is replacing one master for another who is incredibly cruel, incredibly destructive. Analogy that makes a lot of sense is that of a drug addiction. So if you've ever been addicted to drugs or some kind of substance, you know how it works. C.S. Lewis actually, I think, references this idea in the Screwtape Letters when he has one demon kind of mentoring another, and this is what he says. He says, our approach is to provide an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. And that's how addiction works, isn't it? Right, you're addicted to a substance, you have a great pleasure the first time, and then the second time, well, you've got less. And you have to buy more. Well, then the third time you have even less, and so you have to buy more than that. And ultimately, at the end, you're owned by this addiction. It controls you. It takes all of your resources. It takes your relationships. And what the Bible would say is that that's true of each and every one of your sin. Is that sin will be a taskmaster to you. It will lure you in with temporary pleasure, temporary delight, and then it will own you, and it will demand everything from you. And what Jesus says here, he says, if you come to the place where you know the truth, where you take it in, what you will have is freedom. And I love even the story of Peter and the slave girl. Peter, of course, was a man full of confidence in himself. And what he found after Jesus was taken away is that he did not even have the courage to face a slave girl, if you remember that story. Sin has this deceptive power to take everything from you. And look even at these people talking with Jesus. These folks are folks that were entrusted with leadership of the church at that time. And their sin, whatever they may be, exercised such power and control and authority over them that they missed the very Messiah that they would pray daily for. They missed him to the point that not only did they not recognize him, they actually executed him. They picked up stones to stone him. It was it overwhelmed them in this way. So the question then that I want to close with is this: what is the truth that would set you free this morning? We've talked about the idea that if you're going to be Jesus' disciple, his word has to actually come into you. You've got to remain and abide in it. We've talked, secondly, that the promise that he gives you when that happens is that you'll be free from the taskmaster of sin. Well, what is that truth that he's referring to? He says the truth will set you free. What is it in particular? Well, I would argue that it's the same teaching that ultimately would lead to his death. You see, Jesus will argue with his opponents here. And you'll notice that unlike what happened on Thursday, this particular debate will just degrade into name-calling. So what do you do when you can't win an argument with someone? Well, you start insulting them. And that's what happens with Jesus and these men, is it not? They are challenging him, and he's responding. And finally, they're just like, you're a demon-possessed man. Or you're a Samaritan, you know, which at that time would have been a great insult. And the conversation kind of goes downhill from there. But what's happening, you'll notice, is this man Abraham comes up a lot. Do you see that? I know this is a long passage, so it's kind of tough to follow at times, but these folks that are talking to Jesus, what they're basically doing is they're saying, we don't have to listen to you because we feel secure and confident in the fact that we're Abraham's children, and therefore we have what we need. And you're speaking as though you're greater than Abraham, but that just can't be. And what Jesus will do is he will push on these folks ever so much. He will say, kind of this progressing argument of who he is. And look at how it escalates here at the end, verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus will answer in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews said to him, "You are not 50 yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And it's that truth, that teaching, that will result in the stones being raised, the weapons being gathered, the gloves coming off, as it were. And it's precisely that truth that is the only truth that will lead you to the kind of freedom that your Lord longs for you to have. You see, what these folks had a hard time accepting is that the creator of the universe, the God of heaven, the one who had announced himself to Moses from this burning bush, when Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" He says, "I am has sent you. I am the one who self-exists, the one who has no beginning, the one who is no end. I am I am." It's the most sacred name in all of Judaism. In fact, scholars believe that in Hebrew, that name has been kind of like, they added in all sorts of crazy vowels to keep people from accidentally saying it. So we don't quite know how to say it. There's just been some guesses there. But what Jesus says in this passage is that I am him. I am God. And they understood that to be incredibly blasphemous, but what they did not understand is that the very person of who God was is one who would come to earth and would suffer for the sake of his enemies. And it is only when you know God in that way, when you come to the place where your worship is centered on the idea that God, you have everything at your disposal, you need nothing, you're self-existent, you're self-fulfilling, you would never ask me for anything because you needed it, right? That's what Scripture says. And you see, and yet you would come to earth and you would subject yourself to utter humility, to utter rejection, to multiple attempts on your life because you want to rescue your enemies. When that comes into your soul, when it takes over, when your worship becomes authentic on that point, what you will find is that the power of the taskmaster begins to be reduced. You will find freedom and joy and life that will eventually lead to everlasting life because you will become free. You will be set free from the things that exercise control over your life. And I long for that for each and every one of you and for my own family. And so as we come in this Advent season, as we consider these words, let me exhort you to let them sink in. Would you see your sin for what it is today, an evil, an unkind, and a ruthless taskmaster? And would you run to Christ and allow your worship to be transformed into this kind of worship that would lead you into freedom? I long for that for you today. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for not abandoning this broken world. Lord, as we grieve over loss, as our lives are shaken by events that have taken place, and as we are broken over our own failures, Lord, we come to this passage and we see the great I am as the one who would suffer for us. Lord, we love you. We love this story. We love the Lord Jesus and all that you've done, and we pray that you would build us up into people who are truly free because we know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.